the wit, excuse me, the wit of one becomes the wisdom of many is the specific point of Proverbs, but it's in the context of wisdom literature, of course, and that's where we were on Friday. We wanted to talk about these three things, why wisdom deserves a separate category from the rest of Revelation, and I think it is true if you paid attention, you recognize these are not prophecies or promises from God, but descriptions of how God's world generally works, and that's different than a lot of Scripture. It also teaches more about God while saying less about him, because if following his rules results in good for us, then that means he must be a very good and kind being. That means he wants good things and good things for us because he is good himself. And that is a tenet that is central to who God is, and it's a tenet central to who we are becoming, and it's a tenet that's very central to Satan and his attacks, because that's what he was talking about in Genesis chapter 3. He's not really a good God and doesn't want good things for you. So, Proverbs teaches us about that in wisdom literature in general. Why being smart and being godly naturally fit together is because sin isn't simply wrong, it's also stupid. Godliness isn't simply right, it's also smart, according to wisdom literature. And I think that, again, helps you start thinking correctly about God, because whether you realize it or not, we are in the midst of a huge cosmic PR campaign, and the enemy wants nothing more than for us to really get messed up about how we think about who God is. Right? And godliness is next to, we called it classical hedonism. I won't get into that again, but the point here is that it's a smart way to live. So where we're headed today is this. We're going to talk about why in some ways it's hard to take a proverb out of context. Number two, why a work ethic is not really an option. And number three, why we are more impressed with all-stars than God is from the end of this book. So let's get started with the uniqueness of wisdom. A little review. Once again, in most all of Scripture, God has truth that he reveals to a person who writes it down and says, "Thus saith the Lord." In this book, however, things are very different because we are observing a pattern of life and noticing how things often work. And so a person takes that, puts it in Wisdom Lit or in Book of Proverbs specifically, and says, "This is the way things generally work." All the while recognizing that there are exceptions often to these rules. But it's not like they're less inspired. They're absolutely inspired. It's just that you got to be careful which circumstances you apply them, because they're not intended to be applied universally. God is still involved because he's the one who's created the rules and made them work in the first place. So with that context, let's go to the structure on page 60 with me, if you would, about the fourth paragraph down or so. We're going to talk about how this book is laid out. So the big picture here, the forest, first of all, before we look at the trees. Chapter 1, verses 1 to 7, the introduction and purpose of what this book is really all about. Then there are two appeals to youth in chapter 1, verse 8 to 33, which is balanced by chapter 9, 1 to 18, again, two appeals to youth. And what happens in between here is that you have a sort of a chiastic structure. This is a book in structure. We begin and end the same, but there is a commendation of wisdom, why it's good to be wise, in 2 to 4, and a complementary contrast, 5 to 8, a warning against folly. So that as you move from chapter 1 to chapter 9, you've got this coherent thought that moves all the way through. Chapter 6 and verse 1 is related to chapter 6 and verse 2, which is related to chapter 6 and verse 3, and there's a coherent thought you can follow throughout the passage. What makes that unique is that you can't do that in 10 to 22. 10 to 22 is a various collection and anthology of Solomon's Proverbs, and they are just kind of put in here, sort of helter-skelter. There is, I don't want to say it's like no one thought about it, but there just isn't any context here. Chapter 10 and verse 1 is not necessarily related to 10:2, which is not related to 10:3. So they are just very, very individual. So in one sense, it is impossible to take these proverbs out of context because there isn't any. The only context there is the very general context simply of wisdom literature. But I think you get the point. You don't really need to rehearse much about the verse before or the verse after, because it probably doesn't necessarily relate to it. In chapter 23 to 30, there are various collections. I want you to open up your Bibles with me and look at this. A couple things I want you to notice. We're going to use our Bibles today, so pull them out again, if you will, and look at these various collections and move to about chapter 25, I believe, is where I want to start pointing some things out to you. Yeah. In 25, chapters 25 to 29, if you have a study Bible, my study Bible heads this, More Proverbs of Solomon. And then the very first verse says, these are more Proverbs of Solomon, copied by the men of Hezekiah, king of Judah. Now, we haven't gotten that far in our study yet to the chronology or to the time period, but you might know that Hezekiah comes some 220 years after Solomon. And what's unique about Hezekiah's day is that there's great revival going on there. And it's as though, you know, some of these truths got neglected or kind of scattered or lost, or at least not focused on. And during Hezekiah's day, they say, hey, this is some really good stuff. Let's put it together. So in 25 to 29, you have a whole collection of Solomon's Proverbs that have not been incorporated before that are now inscripturated and put here and collected in the book of Proverbs. So I'm sure the Proverbs, like the book of Psalms, grows over time. So in the 7th century, which is, you know, 200 years or so after Solomon, more of his writings make it into Scripture. And then move to chapter 29 and 30, and you're going to find the sayings in chapter 30 of a guy who could really just drive a point home, could really drill down to the important issues. His name was Augur. And, okay, a few people listening. Sorry, I'll try to do better. Augur, never mind. Chapter 30, verses 1 to 33 are sayings of Augur, and we're not really quite sure who he was, probably some wise man like He-Man or some of the other guys mentioned before. But chapter 31 is where I want you to go next, and this is a chapter from King Lemuel. Now, let me ask you this question. Where did King Lemuel reign? Was it in Israel or was it in Judah? Was he a northern king or a southern king? Nasty, evil, trick question. Because the right answer is neither, right? So where did he reign? Where was King Lemuel king of, king over? Not Israel. Not he was non-Israelite. So remember, we talked about this a little bit on Friday. Does it give you a problem? This means this guy was not an Israelite king, but what he wrote here was so good that they took it and put it in the Scripture. Why is that? Well, that's because all truth is God's truth. Doesn't matter who recognizes it or who articulates it. If Ben Franklin articulates it, or if Solomon articulates it, or if King Lemuel articulates it, it's still God's truth. Doesn't really matter who says it, who identifies it. It's there, and so the writer of Proverbs took it and put it in here and said, hey, this is a classic, great way to end this book. So there's a little bit of the structure. The very last chapters, we say, the final example of wisdom is kind of the big picture of what this book is about. So let's go back and start at the beginning and talk about purpose. For whom and why is the book written? In your notes, called Occasion and Purpose. And it starts right here in chapter 1 and verse 4. The reason for this book is for giving prudence to the simple, knowledge and discretion to the young. Or, as we've said it here, chapter 1, 4, to make the simple wise. How many people have been from the book of Proverbs, have taken a look at it and enjoyed it before? Proverbs is a good book, you like it. Come on. Okay. That's nice for simple people, or people who are young, or people who are naive, and all of us are there at some point in our lives. The nice thing about this book is that verse 5 says it's also to make the wise even wiser. So verse 5 says, let the wise man listen and add to their learning, and let the discerning get guidance. So the Proverbs is one of those books for life that will work for you when you're young and when you're naive, and even as you get older and get wiser, it still has such richness and such depth that you can learn from it. And I think even as you gain a little bit of life experience, you can look back at the Proverbs and say, yeah, that is true. I mean, even this morning, just reading through Proverbs chapter 20, I don't know if this is a pattern of your life or it's a trick you've caught on to yet, but there is a divine coincidence here about 31 chapters in the book and 31 days of the month, and it's often a good exercise to take a look at the proverb for the day in chapter 20. Just reading through that, I'm thinking, man, that's good advice. That's really wise. I've seen it happen this week, and I hope you will take advantage of it. So, one of those books that is good for life when you're simple and when you're wise, to take you further in the journey. Notice the frequent address to whom this book is written. You might notice it if you're not not too dull, if you're semi-awake. If you're 60% awake, I think you'll notice this. And if you haven't gotten it yet, you can take a look at these. If you still haven't gotten it, you can look at these. If you're still not there yet, look at these. If you're still not there yet, you're probably dead, but here it is. Right? To my son, for the parents or the older person who is looking to educate and help out the younger person, my son, my daughter, this is for you to help you be wise and to approach life. So let's start with the very beginning, and I want to do a little survey, and I want you to notice in chapter 1, open up your Bibles, again if you're not there, Proverbs chapter 1, and I want you to read through a couple of these verses with me. Verse 8 says, "Listen, my son, to your father's instruction, and do not forsake your mother's teaching. There will be a garland to grace your head and a chain to adorn your neck." And then I want to start with verse 10, and I want you to read verse 10 on your own. Read from verse 10 to 18 and tell me if you've encountered this particular temptation since you've been to Cedarville. Right? 10 to 18, read it through and tell me if this has happened to you or not, or how frequently it's happened to you. Pretty biggie, huh? You can identify with this one. Happens a lot, right? Raise your hand if this happened to you. No? Really? This doesn't hit home? Nobody comes to you and says, "Hey, let's go murder somebody today." I thought the guys in Brock did this stuff all the time. Or maybe it's the Hill. Maybe I got it mixed up with those guys. I thought you always got this sense of, "Hey, let's go lie in wait for someone's blood and let's waylay some harmless soul." And so you say, okay, doesn't happen too often, but I'm ready for it. If it does happen, then verse 15 will come into play. "My son, do not go along with him. I won't do this." Right? And you read this first chapter and you kind of get this impression, okay, this doesn't happen every day, but if it does, I'll be ready for it. Okay. But really, I don't think what's going on here is simply the idea, the big idea isn't murder. It's not let's go murder somebody. There's a slightly deeper motive or goal here. What is it that these people are after in chapter 1? Murder is a part of it, but it's not the goal. They don't want to just go kill somebody. What do they want to do? They want to do what? Well, that's true. That's again involved. They're going to sin against someone, but why are they doing what they want to do?
For their own good.
For their own good, and particularly
riches.
Profit and riches, yeah. They're going to steal from somebody and take what belongs to somebody else. And that's opposed to the rest of the book of Proverbs that says, if you're going to get wealth, how do you do it? Yeah, you work for it, right? There's a whole lot in here about the sluggard, about the ant. Go observe the ant and look at how they do things. So really what's going on here in the first chapter, I think, is there's a counterfeit of this, getting money through stealing versus work. Let's go lay in wait for these guys and let's steal what they have and get what they have rather than work for it. Right? Now, this is becoming a slight bit more relevant to us, I think, isn't it? Let's just think for a while here and focus on this, and let's ask ourselves the question, this is about taking versus providing service. The idea of let's just get wealth from somebody as opposed to actually doing something or working and providing. Right? Even on the simplest level, like if you were a carpenter like Jesus, you know, you would work hard and you would build furniture and you'd provide the service for someone else and they would pay you. And the way you get money is providing service, doing something for someone. The opposite of that is simply taking the money without providing some sort of service. So there is no effort versus effort. That's really what's going on here. Stealing versus working, taking versus providing service, or no effort versus effort. So let's name some specific ways that our society gives into this. It's always fun to criticize and judge other people, so let's do that first. Okay. Those evil pagans out there in the culture, how do they do this? How are they susceptible to this temptation of wanting to get something without working for it? What's the first thing that comes to mind?
Money
Well, maybe welfare. Maybe. Yeah, lottery. Or even slightly more socially acceptable, Scott? Golf? No, no, no. Just kidding. Just kidding. You work hard. What? Oh, yeah, stealing. Yeah, that's, yeah, right. I put a couple like this, Lottery, Who Wants to Be a Millionaire, kind of an old show now, but there are a lot of shows like that that have taken its place, you know, and how many people watch the shows and kind of get excited about it, for, you know, at one point or another, have looked at watching one of these shows and kind of gotten interested in it, right? And some guy's up with like $250,000 and he has this choice to make, and you imagine, oh man, what if I were there? What would I cut and run? Would I take the money or would I stay? And you think about getting $1 million. Why is that so attractive? Well, because I think there's a certain temptation in here that all of us are susceptible to, right? But let's forget about that for a second, and let's go and name some specific ways that we as students give in to the temptation. Some more academic ways. Ooh, plagiarism. Oh, that's going to get nasty and hot in here, I can tell. Right, plagiarism. How many people have been tempted at one time or another? You've been doing research and all of a sudden you run across this paper that's like perfect, like somebody's already written the paper and it's just right there and you can, well, how many people, should we raise hands? Anybody want to raise hands? No? You kidding? Yeah, you've been there before, right? And sometimes even it's like one of your own papers. How many people have taken a paper you wrote in high school and kind of turned that in for freshman comp? Yeah, there's all sorts of ways to kind of get around the hard work, isn't there? And it's tempting to do that. Papers, exams. Let me ask you this about an exam. Let's say that you're getting ready to study for an exam and some upperclassman has stolen an exam from a prof previously and so now they have it. Would you be tempted to take a look at the exam? Oh, yeah. Yeah, why? Because you wouldn't have to study so much. I'm not talking about there's glory in going to all sorts of extra work or busy work just for busy work's sake here. But if I could only know exactly which 50 questions are going to be asked and I could see those and get the answers to those, oh, that'd be nice. Well, let me ask you about this. Guessing on exams. Let's pretend that you study for the next exam here and you only have enough time to study for the first half of it. So the first 25 questions come and you look at them and you struggle with a few of them, but you're feeling pretty good about them, okay? And then the last half of the exam, 26 to 50, you get to those questions and you have no clue. It's like you were totally asleep or you're not even around when we covered those things and you have no idea about how to answer 26 to 50. And so you just kind of fill them in and the test goes in and then it comes back and you look at it and you got all of them right. All of them, every last one of them. Is this a cause for rejoicing? Oh, yeah. Oh, man, oh, I wish it would happen all the time, right? Now think about it, okay? If this is a cause for rejoicing, if you say, oh, this is really good, then what are your inner assumptions here about grades and about knowledge? Is the goal here to simply get a grade, or is it to actually to have learned? And what seems good to you? Does it seem good to you to be rewarded for something you haven't done? I think this is so important for us, because if you will reflect on this in just a short time, 5 or 10 minutes, I think you'll understand that Proverbs chapter 1 is a very, very pervasive idea that goes throughout our lives. And there are a lot of applications, I'll bet you could find in your own life, where you are tempted to take a shortcut instead of doing the work which is necessary in order to get the job done. Now, I guess we got to ask ourselves, is this topic really important to us? And I've already, you know, kind of led us to the fact that it is. Really, you got to ask the question, is it important to God? And the answer is, yeah, it's really important to God because of this. Work is at the center of who God is and is at the core of our identity. In Genesis chapter 1, you've got this God who creates the entire universe. Day 1, day 2, day 3, day 4, day 5, day 6, He's a creative, working God. And then on day 6, it says He creates us in His image. Do you understand what that means? If an alien from outer space came and he saw Adam and Eve and he had watched all that God had done, and then he creates little, not to be, you know, flippant here, but he creates little chips off the old block. He creates people who are to be like him. What would he expect Adam and Eve to do? He would expect them to be creative, industrious workers. Right? This is a God who works for 6 days and then he rests on the seventh day. Why? Because he's tired? No, he's not tired. He's simply trying to give us an example here for the people who are made in his image to follow, that you ought to be working so much on days 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, and 6 that you need a day off to rest from your work. This is its core of who we are. Now, of course, the curse corrupts this and it takes what is good, delightful, enjoyable work and makes it toil, right? So I don't want you to think about this in terms of there's going to be toil for eternity here. God created us for toil, right? But he did create us for a good, creative kind of work. We are made in the image of a creative worker and given a mandate to work. That's what the ruling idea of Genesis 1:1 and chapter 2 are all about. Even in Jesus' words in John 17:4 are so instructive here. We talk about bringing glory to God a lot, and we sing praise and say, may your name be glorified, but most of us don't think about exactly how this works. And John 17:4 really helps us in this regard because it says, Jesus says, I have glorified you, Father, by doing the work which you gave me to do. Do you understand that? The way you bring glory to God is by finishing the work which he gives you to do. So the work which God has given you to do now, here, maybe you have work in a, you know, in a job, but most of us are working simply at being students. What God really wants you to do is to work hard and do that well. That's so important, I think, because as I reflect over my own life, there isn't anything that I have that I really, really value that I didn't have to work really, really hard to get. You know, my relationship with my wife is very good. You know why? Because we really work hard at that. My relationship with my kids is good because we really worked hard. We've invested a lot of time in that. I enjoy doing these classes because I've really worked hard. I've spent a lot of time investing in these classes and in the education it takes to get here. I didn't just get a mail order degree, right? This doctoral work is valuable. It's not just some paper credential. It's a result of really searching out so I can tell other people about what this book means. Some of you really like the OT online stuff, the multimedia tutorials, and say, well, why don't you finish those? I don't finish them because I haven't had much time, because multimedia experts estimate it takes 200 to 250 hours of work to produce every hour of multimedia, and I think that's about right. Every hour that's put out there has taken me months to produce, and I haven't had time to do that lately. Everything I have that I really value, I really, really worked at to get. It continues in wisdom literature, this focus upon wisdom, on work. And you see the story here about the ant, go to the ant, O sluggard, and don't be a sluggard. And sluggard says, oh, there are lions in the streets, like come up with any kind of excuse you can find not to work. And it never ends based on Revelation 21 and 22. Now again, not simply busy work, not simply the toil kind of work, but the kind of work which is exploring God's creation and finding out about it and really being like him. As it says in Revelation 20, we will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign or rule with him for 1,000 years and for eternity. Dallas Willard has stated it like this on our work in the future. We should not think of ourselves as destined to be celestial bureaucrats involved eternally in celestial administrivia. That would be slightly better than being caught in an everlasting church service. And oh boy, I don't want to do that. I don't know about you. That's not my idea of heaven. The way he describes it, though, is this. We should think of our destiny as being absorbed in a tremendously creative team effort with unimaginably splendid leadership on an inconceivably vast plane of activity with ever more comprehensive cycles of productivity and enjoyment. This is the eye has not seen, neither ear heard, that lies before us in the prophetic vision. And I think he states it very well. I mean, I think you would, you know, in a weak moment, you probably would agree with me even about this, wouldn't you? I mean, if you've had a summer break where you didn't have a job or something to do, what's it like after a week or two? I mean, it just gets totally boring, doesn't it? Just doing nothing is really, really boring. You say, man, I want to get back to school. I want to, You know, give me something to do, something to accomplish. And as I've looked at those millionaire games myself and thought, what would it be like, you know, if I had $1 million, what would I do? If I won one of those games and I had $10 million in the bank, you know what I'd do every Monday, Wednesday, Friday, 11 o'clock? I'd come right back here. This is what I would do. This is what I love doing. I don't do this for the money. I do this because this is who I am. It's what I enjoy. It's one of those jobs where I say, man, I can't believe they pay me to do this. You know, I hope that's the kind of job you find as well, because that's what we're going to be in eternity. And if, in fact, that's what eternity is like, then I think that ought to inform how we approach life and how we approach work now. I'm not trying to find an easy way to get out of work so that I can just coast, attempting to be productive in all that we do. So there is the counterfeit in chapter 1 of taking versus working. Now, there's another counterfeit in 2-9 that is just as important, though there is more ink spilled on it. Do you know what the counterfeit is in 2-9 that just goes throughout all those chapters? If you're not too embarrassed to say it, it is the counterfeit of, it's all throughout here. It's about illicit or illegal sexual pleasures versus that of marriage, or maybe I should have said it, non-marriage sexual pleasure versus the sexual pleasure of marriage, right? Because it is the difference between being in the covenant and out of the covenant. And I think it's interesting, as you look here at chapters 1 through 9, the way this book begins, and you realize the concerns he's put there. Has he touched your heart, or has he touched your thinking? In chapter 1, he's talked about work. In chapters 2 to 9, he's talked about romance. How many people here go throughout the day without thinking about those two things? Without contemplating, where are you going to be? What am I going to do? And who am I going to marry? Right? I mean, if those are not things that are in the forefront of your mind, you must be from a totally different planet than I'm from. Those are huge issues. Those are central issues. And the idea in all of these chapters seems to be this. Satan will tempt you to attain, in a wrong way, all of the good things God has designed you for. That's the idea, both in the work and both in the romance idea, that God has these really, really good things he wants you to get, but there are proper ways to get them. God wants you to enjoy the satisfaction that comes from really working hard and working well. God really wants you to enjoy the satisfaction that comes from physical and emotional intimacy with a spouse. Satan, on the other hand, wants you to try to attain those things in a cheap, circumventing kind of a way. Get the cheap thrill without having to go through the effort. And what's most amazing about this whole discussion is that Satan does not have new temptations of his own. Satan doesn't have any pleasures of his own. Satan has no pleasures he's ever created. The only pleasures that are there are the ones which God made. And God knows exactly the right way to get to them. Satan hasn't ever created any of his own pleasures. He's only twisted the ones which God has made. So the big idea here is that don't try to attain these good things which God wants for you in the wrong way. Or, another way, simple way to say it, don't be stupid and go for the bait. Don't be like a little fish who looks at the bait and says, easy way to get the food. So, there is kind of the big picture of 1 through 9. I'd want to take a look now, however, at an interesting contrast at the last part of chapter 9 here, or in chapter 9. And they are contrasting women in these two chapters, these series of chapters. Notice the first woman, first. It is Lady Wisdom. Notice what it says about her in Proverbs 9, 1-9. Wisdom has built her house. She's hewn out its seven pillars, prepared her meat, mixed her wine, also set her table. She sent out her maids, and she calls from the highest point in the city, that is where everybody can hear. Let all those who are simple come in here, she says to those who lack judgment. Come in and eat my food and drink the wine I have mixed, that is, you know, eat at my table and enjoy the benefits of living here, living with me. And leave your simple ways, and you will live, walk in the way of understanding. Now, that's the first one. Anybody else getting hungry? Smell pretty good. So anyway, Wisdom has built her house and mixed her food and grilled her steak. Okay, so come in here, is what she says. But then notice the next passage. The woman Folly is loud. She is undisciplined without knowledge. She sits at the door of her house, calling out to those who pass by, who go straight on their way. But all who are simple come in here, she says to those who lack judgment. Stolen water is sweet, and food eaten in secret is delicious. But little do they know the dead are there, and her guests are in the depths of the grave. So you've got these contrasting women, that is, kind of in quotation marks, because they are concepts. Why is it that they are portrayed as women? Well, I suppose one reason is because we're talking here about the young man, so this isn't a very attractive thing for the young man. But probably more to the point is that simply grammatically, every noun in Hebrew has a gender. Some are male, some are female. But chokmah, the noun for wisdom, is feminine. So when you personify wisdom, you say she. You don't say it, you say she. So you've got these two women, right? Both are concepts, that is, metaphysical. You've got Lady Wisdom and Lady Folly. But only one has a physical counterpart. That is, the physical side of Folly, of course, is the adulteress. In chapters 2 through 9, she is there. So only one has a physical counterpart. Or does the other one too? Is there a physical counterpart to Lady Wisdom? Who would she be if there were?
Well, I know from my church history class, a lot of church fathers place wisdom as Jesus and drew from the Proverbs how Jesus is the wisdom.
Mm-hmm.
It's very core to his nature.
That's true. It's an excellent point. In a lot of ways, Jesus does embody wisdom. That's true.
Not the lady.
But not exactly the feminine part here. Yeah, good point. But it's a good point we'll want to talk about later. But right now. Yeah, probably. You probably were either talking about the wife that's spoken of in 2 through 9, or ultimately, maybe this Proverbs 31 woman. Right? In Proverbs 31, we have someone who is much more than simply the Cedarville guy's checklist. Okay, that's not why she is here. I don't know if you ladies wonder about this. Did you ever bother you? Do you ever wish there were a Proverbs 32? How come there isn't one here for the guys, you know? But I really do think that most of the ideas here, most of the concepts in Proverbs 31 are pretty gender neutral. 90% of what's said about her could also be said about a guy as well. But as we have talked about her before, there are several verses dedicated to her. Do you remember exactly how many? Remember? Same number of letters in the Hebrew alphabet, which is 22. Yeah, not 31. It's Proverbs 31, 10 to 31, which means there are 22. It's an acrostic. In Psalm 119, did I put this chart in your notes? Do you see this? Yeah, there you go. You have, this is Psalm 119, and the reason we put it here, it's not that you can read Hebrew, but anybody at least can see as you move from right to left that everything in those first eight verses begins with the same letter. It's an aleph, right? So in Proverbs 31, you've got A, B, C, D, E, F, G as the successive letters to the Hebrew alphabet. And the idea in an acrostic is, as we've exhausted the alphabet, so we've exhausted the subject. Or specifically in this case, this person, this woman, is the complete embodiment of wisdom. That is, she has it all. So if you want to see what wisdom looks like in the flesh, when it's fleshed out, this woman really does it. There isn't anything about wisdom that she does not demonstrate. Now, the reason that's important, I think, is because if you're having one of those questions in your life about what am I going to accomplish, what do I want to do, what will it take for me to be significant, I think in a lot of ways she speaks to that issue. When you ask yourself, what is an effective life, she is the one that demonstrates it for us. And as you read over this woman, how would you describe, how would you summarize her life? What is she?
Well,
seems to me she's a pretty simple, faithful, fear of God and love of people kind of a person. She works hard. She provides for people. She is loyal. She loves. And it seems to me this is the kind of a life that is the summary of wisdom with which God is pleased. Now, it seems to me as we take this discussion back to Jesus, who is the embodiment of wisdom as well, that this would describe his life even before the first miracle. Now think about this with me for a second. I mean, we all know the story of Jesus, the Gospels, and how he has performed all the miracles and drawn the crowds around him. But what about before then? What was his life like? As he simply worked in a little town and worked at a inconsequential job? No, I don't think I'd say it that way. I'd say as he simply is faithful to his mother and to his younger siblings, and as he provides in the house, and as he works, and as he makes chairs, and he makes benches, and he does whatever he does in his shop, he's living a life that is full of wisdom. And I think there's probably nothing else that's totally remarkable about his life, simply because when he comes to Nazareth, to his hometown, to the synagogue, and begins to exclaim that he is Messiah, remember what they do with him? They want to throw him out because they say, listen, you can't be Messiah. We know who you are. You're just one of us. We know who your sisters and brothers are. So that the kind of life which he lived before didn't have any kind of glamour, or, you know, he wasn't writing books on leadership, and, you know, all the other kind of things that we often associate with. What does it mean to be a successful Christian person? A simple, faithful kind of a life. Wisdom encourages us to focus on the depth of our walk with God and let him determine the breadth of our influence. Whether or not anybody knows about our life or anybody is blessed by our life, I think is God's choice alone. Our goal is to develop a kind of totally faithful life that's marked by integrity. And then if God wants to, he can take that life or that fish or that loaf and multiply it, and touch a lot of people's lives by it if he wants to, or he can simply leave it unmultiplied and not touch a whole lot of lives and yet be totally pleased with that kind of life which is lived. So Proverbs 31 is much, much more than simply a checklist for what guys are supposed to be looking for. It is the embodiment of wisdom, and it speaks to us powerfully about the kind of life which ultimately brings glory to God and pleases him. So I think that's about all I have to say to you about Proverbs. I only have one more piece of wisdom to give to you, and that's this.